And King of Kings, would you stand this morning as we read God's word, Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. The temptation of Christ is the title today. Listen to the word of God. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. The word of the Holy One of God. Let's pray. Through God's word, O Holy Spirit, bring us closer to our Savior. And in response, Triune God, prompt our hearts to offer you sincere thanks for our salvation. In the strong name of Jesus, our Lord, we pray. Amen and amen. You may be seated. A garden and a tree. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. We sit here in 2021, very removed in terms of time period from when this took place, this first temptation. Yet, we each one of us feel the effects of our first father, Adam, and the choice to give in to temptation. We each one of us feel these effects, even today. Scripture tells us that our own hearts are corrupt. King David speaks of himself that he was born in sin. This reality that sin isn't just something that gets slapped onto us the first time we disobey or fall into sin or temptation. Sin is actually a part of us at an ontological being level. It is inside of us, and it expresses itself in disobedience. This week, we witnessed an act of wicked violence in Atlanta, and the news for it, it's kind of hard to make sense of what happened, and much of it simply just doesn't make sense. It's brokenness. It's difficult to look at and to experience. But one of the news pieces was quoting the suspect and one of his statements that he made. And he talked about this man who I think dealt with much sexual addiction. He talked about how this was an action that he made towards these places and these people because he viewed them as a temptation. This was the language he used. A temptation that he wanted to eliminate. That was the phrase that the news source put out. A temptation that he wanted to eliminate. And I think we often view temptation like this. We often think if we could just clean up everything outside of us, if we could just remove all those things, then we would be fine. If we could just get rid of all those obstacles, then we would be good. But in reality, our hearts are the problem. Our hearts are the problem. And as we see Christ respond to the tempter here in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 4, we are reminded yet again that he is able to resist the temptation of corruption in ways that we in our sin are not. He is faithful where we failed. He is upright where we turned aside to sin. He is obedient precisely where we rebelled. And we're going to see that through and through this morning in this text. So as we navigate the temptation of Christ here in Matthew 4, I want you to notice first that as Christians, our faith and our trust is in him. Our faith is in Christ and what he has done on our behalf. That's the first thing we need to see, that he is our focus. He is the object, you could say, of our faith. But secondly, I want us to notice this morning something that I think we need to continue to ponder on as God's people living in the world today. Let's be attentive to the true obedience that can now exist in the lives of Christ's followers because of Christ's work for us, because of his dying for our sin and rising for our justification. His Spirit now dwells in us, and because of these things, we can turn from sin and obey the Lord. I want you to see this morning. That in your sin, you're in bondage, separated from God. But because of what Christ has done, by grace through faith, taking this in and having God by his Spirit dwell within you, you can follow him faithfully. You can do what is pleasing in his sight. So let's notice this as we navigate this passage this morning. Let's start where the text begins with the first temptation. We see that the devil comes to Jesus after a long fast. And I love the statement in the NIV. And I think, how true would this not be of all of us? Verse 2, after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, it sort of states the obvious. He was hungry. I read that, I don't know what it is. Every time I read that, I'm like, yes. And I would have been very hungry. And you would have been very hungry as well. He was hungry. He experienced the hunger, his stomach speaking to him of what was going on. He hadn't taken in nourishment for some time. But this temptation, if we think about it from the whole of the biblical story, it draws our attention back and it reminds us of the Garden of Eden. This offer to eat in a way that is rebellious. I want you to see this. This offer presented to take in consumption in a way that is against what God had commanded Adam, against what we will see here was God's desire. He says to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. Command these stones to become loaves of bread if you are the Son of God. The tempter comes and in various ways says, go ahead, fill your empty stomach. You're hungry. Since God called you his son at your baptism, take advantage of this. Use your power to serve yourself in this moment. It's not uncommon during the season of Lent for fasting to occur within the church, to go without something of necessity for a time. This is a common practice that has been a part of the church for many centuries. And as we fast, not only during Lent, but other times, we are reminded of something that we see here in Matthew 4. We are reminded of where true nourishment comes from. As you fast, as you give up something of necessity, you are actively reminding yourself of what you truly need to be nourished by. You're sort of bringing yourself to the bottom line of who you are and why you are, a creature created by God, through Christ brought into relationship with him and truly nourished by him. That even the food that you have, the good gift of food, is yet a gift from your Creator to you. When we give up these things, fasting has a way of reminding us about these bare realities. Jesus had been fasting for 40 days. It was understandable. He would have been hungry. Yet he does not give in to the temptation to sort of wield authority in this way, in the way that the tempter came alongside and was saying, just do this, provide for yourself. But rather, as we will see in his responses, he quotes from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, a series of sermons that Moses gave to the people before they entered the promised land. He brings this out, and look at what he says. He says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. I love how Don Carson, D.A. Carson, he writes about this moment in one of his commentaries on Matthew. And he says this, I think this is just worth us hearing this morning, speaking of the way in which Christ dealt with this. He says, Jesus is hungry, but feeds others. He grows weary, but offers rest. He is the King Messiah, but pays tribute. He is called the devil, but casts out demons. He dies the death of a sinner, but comes to save his people from their sins. He is sold for 30 pieces of silver, but gives his life a ransom for many. And then he says this, he will not turn stones to bread for himself, but gives his own body as bread for people. The bread of life, he gives of himself for the sake of his people. So you see in this first temptation, precisely where we, through Adam, were unfaithful, Christ is faithful. We sought nourishment in rebellion. We thought that that would help us. We thought that we could take that and wield that for our own good. And yet Jesus shows us where true nourishment is found. Maybe some of us even this morning need to be reminded of this, of where true nourishment is found. Maybe some of us even now are being given over to other areas where we think are going to nourish us and satisfy us and provide for us. And in this moment, Christ even tells us directly, this is how you are nourished. This is life. And it's to be found in every word that comes from the mouth of God. So second, the tempter then takes Jesus. We see him transported to the pinnacle of the temple in Jerusalem. And the tempter says this to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. See, the devil, crafty as he is, he even seeks to take and misuse scripture. Quoting here from Psalm 91, The tempter is coming to Jesus saying, you should presume upon your status as a son. If you are a son, then do this. This mirrors in many ways, and this instance brings us again back to the story of God's people, back to a particular moment of presumption that they found themselves in when they were presuming upon God, a moment when the Israelites in the wilderness came to a place where they were thirsty. And they said to Moses, their leader, "We demand that you go and tell God to prove his presence among us by giving us water. Have God give us water, then we will know that he's really among us." In Exodus 17, this is the temptation that the tempter seeks to bring to Jesus, one of presumption, presuming upon God. And this is very different than faith. It's not concerned with serving, it's rather concerned with being served. And I feel like many times, Christians today, we can confuse faith and presumption. We can do the very thing that the tempter is saying, Jesus, you should do. And we call it faith at times. Years ago, a sociologist named Christian Smith studied belief across various strata of the church and really sought to understand what is it. I believe it was a youth and maybe young adult study originally. What does the church believe faith in Christ is? And he did this kind of sociological study across various strata of the church, and he came to some very unsettling conclusions. He came up with this term to describe what many, even in the church, would describe as their belief, and he came to describe it as this. This is a little bit of a mouthful, I apologize. But the term was this: moralistic, therapeutic deism. Moralistic, therapeutic deism. So one, it's a belief built on faith in our moral ability, moralistic. It's a belief that sees God as distant from us, not involved in the creation, deism. The picture of a God who created the world like a clockmaker, makes a clock, winds it up, and then steps back. This is a picture of deism. So moralistic, deistic, and then therapeutic. What is that? Well, it's a belief that views God as sort of our great butler in the sky, that he sort of essentially exists for us, not the other way around. Kendra Creasy Dean, in an article that she put together, she said this about moralistic therapeutic deism. She said, "Moralistic therapeutic deism has little to do with God or a sense of divine mission in the world. It offers comfort. It bolsters self-esteem. It helps solve problems and lubricates interpersonal relationships by encouraging people to do good, feel good, and keep God at arm's length." This viewpoint that I think many would say is faith, this viewpoint essentially says to God, if I'm good enough, if I'm a good enough person, then you need to come and help me when I ask you to do so, but you ought not interfere too much in my business. This is essentially what this position, how it views God in relating to him, is built on presumption. It's a belief in God that runs counter to the biblical narrative, and it's almost precisely what the tempter seeks to bring before Jesus. The tempter comes to him in a moment of weakness, bringing to mind his baptism, saying, "At your baptism, God said of you, 'My beloved son,' if this is true, then have him prove it to you. Have him prove this to you. And look at the faithfulness of Christ when he confronts this temptation. He says again, it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test, which is the language coming at us from Exodus 17, when God's people presumed upon him. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Where the people of God were unfaithful, Jesus was faithful. See this. Where we today struggle with faith and many times presume upon God, Jesus showed true obedience to his heavenly Father. True faithfulness to him. This is the second temptation. But one more time, the tempter comes at Christ. This time taking him to a point where all of the kingdoms of the world could be in view. It says a high mountain. We don't exactly know if this was something envisioned or if this was something physical. Scholars have sort of debated on what this could mean. All that we know is what the text tells us. The kingdoms of the world were in view. This was before them in conversation. And the devil then said to him, all these I will give you. All these kingdoms I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. All of this will be yours if you fall down and worship me. And so what is the temptation here? Well, the precise temptation here is this. Grasp the crown of glory without the shame of the cross. Grasp the crown of glory without the path that has been set before you. Shortcut the way God has laid this out. Shortcut it and grab that crown yourself. And we know that Christ not only said directly to Satan in this moment, strong words, be gone, exclamation point, emphatic, no. But we know that this came to him at other points in his public ministry as well. Most notably, a moment when he, the Christ, is with his disciples. And he's explaining to them that the Christ must suffer and die. And what happens? But Peter pulls him aside. And Peter, thinking that he is doing something helpful, comes alongside and I think essentially says, no. You're being too hard on yourself. That's not going to happen to you. And what does Jesus say to Peter? Does he say, get behind me, Peter? Get behind me, you, one of my disciples? No, he says, get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, Satan. For you are a hindrance to me. For you are not setting your minds on the things of God, but on the things of man. In this final temptation, recorded by Matthew, we see that Jesus sets himself resolutely toward the cross, toward his suffering, toward his death. Jesus was faithful. See this. Jesus was obedient even to the point of death. Death on a shameful criminal's cross, hung naked before all to see, a seeming declaration of Rome's victory over whoever would seek to rebel against them. The cross was a horrible way to die, not only for its pain, but for its shame. And he, the sinless one, the one who the author of Hebrews tells us was tempted in every way in which we are. He knows our temptation. He was yet without sin. The sinless one died. Died the death that us sinners earned through our sin. He died there for us in our place. He, the righteous one, endured temptation so that we, the unrighteous, could be clothed in his righteousness, wrapped up in him, clothed in his goodness, clothed in his obedience. He, the faithful servant, willingly laid down his life to purchase his people back from death. So, King of Kings, see here your Savior and Lord. Understand, when we say our faith and trust is in Christ, we're saying this, it's not me. It's him and what he has done. And by faith, because of the work of God in us, we grab a hold of Christ. God works in us by his Spirit. And this is the thing, that the second piece of what I challenged you with before, that his Spirit dwells within us, sanctifying us, renewing us, reminding us of who we are. And as our eyes are fixed on Christ, he enables us to obey him. And we get to experience the joy of what it is to obey our Heavenly Father through this faith in Christ and what he has done. When you are tempted, run to him. Don't run away from him. When you are enticed, even by your own wicked desires, run to Jesus. This is an act of faith. This is an act of faith. Christ, I am weak. I know that you, as you took on flesh, you know the temptations I face. As the devil, even in this moment, brought them to him. So may I draw confidence from you, the one who endured temptation, who is faithful all the way until the end for you and for all those who are his. In conclusion, I want you to think about two gardens and two trees for a moment before we pray. Two gardens, two trees. In the Garden of Eden, our first father, Adam, gave in to temptation, and corruption came to the creation. The fruit of that tree produced rebellion in us. Hear that. But in another garden, the second Adam, the Christ, would submit himself to his Father, saying, "Not as I will, but as you will." He would resist temptation. He would go to the cross and give his life. And the fruit of that tree produces salvation in us. Salvation in us. The fruit of that tree restores the creation to its fullness. The fruit of that tree produces a victory for all those who belong to Christ. So look to him. Would you stand as we pray this morning? Oh God, our desire is that your word would bear much fruit in our lives as your people. As we see in this moment of the biblical story, the very hinge of the story, Christ coming and dwelling among us, taking on flesh. As we see his temptation, the tempter coming to him, seeking to entice him, seeking to distract him, we see Christ's faithfulness. We see his obedience, even in the midst of difficulty and suffering. We see the Christ who, in our eyes and our thinking, almost had every reason to take and turn stones to bread, and yet was faithful to you. We see the Christ who did not give over to this tempter's words to presume upon his status, but instead to follow you wholeheartedly. And Lord, we see the Christ who, as the tempter came to him, seeking to entice him away from the path before him, we see the Christ who commanded him, "Be gone." We see time and time again in the life of Christ, the enticements and distractions seek to come, and yet Christ looks toward the cross, and he endured the cross, despising the shame. But it was for the joy set before him. So we give you praise and thanks, O God, for what you have done for us in Christ. And we thank you that because of your grace laid out upon us, the faith that you have established in us, we can experience what it is to resist temptation and to follow you because of Jesus. And now, as our Savior Christ has taught us, we are bold to pray, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen."